It's great to see you. Welcome to Morgantown Community Church. If you're joining us for the first time, we're just thrilled that you're here with us today. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. And actually, we're going to wrap up Philippians chapter 1 today, and then we're going to, next week, we're going to have a guest with us, George Stoll, who has been here. He's just a dear, dear brother of mine, and he's a fantastic speaker. And many of you have been asking me since last November when he was here, when's George coming back? And so he's coming back this next Sunday. He'll be here. He's going to get us into Philippians 2. But we have all sorts of things to talk about today and all sorts of ground to cover. So if it's okay, I'm just going to pray and then we're just going to charge ahead. And on the front end, there's going to be a bit of history. There's going to be a bit of, we're going to talk about a lot of stuff today. We've only got a couple hours to do it in, but we're going to try to get done. And when we're kind of going through this, at some point you may be going, where's he going with this? Which may be what you do every Sunday. Who knows? But if you'll hang with me till the end, I think we'll see that this passage has a lot to say to how we actually live. So we're going to have to get into it to figure out what it actually means for us. So just hang with me and we'll get there. And at the end, if I don't get there and you just like want to say, hey, you didn't get there, that's fine. But we'll see what happens. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. God, we thank you for these realities we've sung about today, that we've been reminded that you are with us. And that as long as you're with us, there's hope. That in Jesus, you reveal your great love for the world. In his body broken and blood poured, you reveal your great desire to heal and restore and renew all of creation. And that includes us. And so as we come before you today, as we open the scriptures, may we just lay our souls bare before you. May we be really honest about where we are and about what's going on with us. And may we hear a fresh word as your spirit speaks. God, you know, I've really studied this text and wrestled with it. But I just pray that you'll help me to make really be really clear and make a lot of sense so that my brothers and sisters can see what I've seen and be challenged like I feel like I've been challenged through this text. We love you and we just anticipate what your spirit says to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. When you came in, you were handed a program, and inside there should be an outline. I'm going to just try to follow this outline pretty, like sometimes we'll put an outline in there and we'll hit parts of it. I'm going to try to follow this because we had a lot to talk about and I want to make sure we get through it. So Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 27. Now, what you need to know about this passage that we're going to look at is it actually, in Philippians, Paul does something here. In Philippians 1, the first 26 verses we've looked at, what Paul does is he outlines his struggle and his circumstances. He says, okay, here's what I'm going through. I'm in prison. I don't know if I'm going to live or die. There are some people who outside of prison are trying to make life harder on me. In prison, I'm not able to do what I feel like God's called me to do. But the good news is that nobody can stop the gospel. Not a prison cell, not somebody else who's trying to cause. Nobody can stop what God's actually trying to do. The gospel of Jesus, the good news that Jesus is Lord, is actually changing people even from inside prison. So the gospel essentially can't be chained up. It does its thing. So the first part of Philippians 1 through 26, Paul's saying, here's what I'm going to and here's how I'm responding. Here's my struggle. Here's my suffering. And here's how God has shaped me to respond to my struggle. And then in these few verses, Philippians 1, 27 through 30, Paul shifts his discussion. It's like he's been talking about himself and what he's going through and how he's responded. And now, what we're going to look at today, he shifts it to talk about the Philippians and an apparent struggle that they're going through and how he thinks that they should respond to their struggle. So keep that in mind as you read this. Paul's shifting here. He's going from his situation and what he's going through and how he responds to, okay, the Philippians are apparently undergoing something and he wants to build wants them to be formed and to build a certain kind of character to respond in a certain way. So verse 27, Philippians 1, whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, whether I come and see you or hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So he begins saying, okay, you're suffering. You have these opponents and they're persecuting you and you're suffering. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, on the front end, this is a very difficult passage. And some of it, when you just read through it in a translation like this, does not make a whole lot of sense. For example, Paul actually says that when you stand firm in the gospel, your opponents will take that as a sign of their destruction, but your salvation. And immediately as I'm reading through this, I'm going, how does that make any sense? How is it that through the Philippians standing firm that the opponents of the Philippians are going to realize, oh, we're in trouble? So there are issues with this passage, and I eventually want to get to that. Before we get there, we have to talk about some other things. First, Paul describes the Philippians using a political term. It's the term politouste. Say that 10 times fast. Politouste. And essentially this term, it's translated in the TNIV that we use as citizens of heaven. The word heaven is not really in the text. The translators carried, there's this idea Paul's describing here. And what he's saying essentially is this: just as citizens, and this is what this word means, just as citizens in a society are live with certain obligations to follow certain laws, to do certain things, to live in a certain way with one another in the world. Like we've been trying to teach this to my little boy, who is really, really excited and loves to go to he loves to go on our front porch and go to the bathroom. And so I'm trying to explain to him at a young age, this is frowned upon, especially in town. You can't just go out on the front porch because people are not going to like this. So there are certain obligations, correct? Certain things you do, certain things you don't do as citizens. And so what Paul's saying here is he's saying, listen, you belong to Christ. And just like as citizens of a worldly empire, there are certain things, certain laws, certain things you can and can't do. As citizens of heaven, as people who belong to the kingdom of God, there are certain things that should mark your character, certain things that should be true about who you are and how you live and how you engage with your brothers and sisters and how you engage with the world at large and your posture toward others and your posture toward God. And there should be certain things that form you in specific ways that actually affect how you live. There are some other translations. One translation I really like that I read from a lot in just my study time is the New Revised Standard Version. Love that translation. It translates to only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The New American Standard Version, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then the Message, I think we have the Message. Meanwhile, live in such a way that you are a credit to the message of Christ. He has this idea that your life somehow, when you identify as a citizen of the kingdom of God, when you say, and we use a different language for this, when you become a Christian or when you, however you want to frame that, when you are a citizen of God's kingdom, then your life either adds credibility to or takes credibility away from the gospel. This good news that Jesus crucified and risen is Lord of the universe. Like your life, my life, the way we conduct ourselves, and maybe the word conduct is the best way to translate that term that Paul uses here. The way you conduct yourself in the world actually speaks to the validity or the lack thereof of the message of Christ. Paul says, when you live your lives as a community together, when you live in a real world where there are real people and you're going to be confronted with situations that are going to press you and strain you and be difficult. Only focus on living a life that points back to the message of Jesus and says, this is for real because it's changing me. Now, this term Paul uses, this political term, it's actually only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Acts. Paul talks about this same theme a lot of living a life that is worthy of the gospel. He talks about that a lot. The word worthy basically is the word axios. It means to balance the scales. It's this idea that what you say and what you do actually are in harmony with one another. He talks about this in Ephesians 4 verse 1. He talks about living a life worthy of the gospel. But when Paul talks about this, he usually uses a word that basically can be translated walk. Make sure you walk in a way that is worthy, that balances the scales. Make sure you walk in a way that when people who aren't followers of Jesus see your life, they realize, hey, there's something to this message of Jesus. Look at how it's changing people. So why does Paul in Philippians break with his kind of traditional use of certain language, and why does he use other language? And to talk about this, we need to talk about a bit of history. So if you have an outline, Roman numeral 3, a bit of history. In March of 44 BC, particularly March 15th, Julius Caesar was assassinated. How many of you right now are having flashbacks to freshman English? Anybody? Freshman? I remember the first time we read Julius Caesar by Shakespeare. On March 15th of 44, Julius Caesar was assassinated by a conspiracy of people within his government. But essentially, it was two guys, Brutus and Cassius. They kind of lead the charge. And you know, in Shakespeare's play, that famous line, et tu, Brute, and you too, Brutus. And essentially, they killed Julius Caesar. Now, in October of 42, Julius Caesar's adopted son, Octavian, who would later become the first Caesar, the first real Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, Octavian and Mark Antony basically engage in a battle with Cassius and Brutus. They're trying to avenge Caesar's death and get control of the empire. And so they engage in two battles with Brutus and Cassius in a plain just outside to the west of the city of Philippi. It was a decisive battle in the Roman Civil War. At this battle, Octavian and Antony defeat Cassius and Brutus. They're dead. They actually, both of them end up being killed in these conflicts. And what happens at the end of the battle is that they fight some more, and eventually Octavian and Mark Antony, Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony, kind of butt heads, and Octavian eventually beats him. And so at the end of the Roman Civil Wars, all this bloodshed, there's one guy standing tall, and his name is Octavian, but you know, history knows him as Caesar Augustus. The word Augustus means the one to be worshipped. And so essentially he defeats his enemies, and now he is left in charge. And he does something very interesting. He comes back to that battle in Philippi. He remembers this battle, and he makes the city of Philippi a Roman colony. Now, this may not seem like a really big deal to us, but here's what this actually means. Not only is this place going to be protected by the Roman military, but to be in a Roman colony meant that you paid no taxes. None. They taxed other people who weren't Roman colonies. They didn't tax you. If you're a Roman citizen, and it meant you were a citizen. And so Roman citizens enjoyed a lot of privilege and a lot of things. For example, in the book of Acts, at one point, Paul was born in the Roman Empire, so he's a Roman citizen, and they're about to kill him. And he says, is this how you treat Roman citizens? And it immediately stops the proceedings. It's like a big deal to be a Roman citizen. So Augustus makes Philippi a Roman colony. And the goal of a colony is that in a colony, that you would be living the life of the empire there. And so you're spreading the influence of the empire. So a Roman colony in Philippi means that the Philippians are going to be heavily influenced by Roman culture, Roman practices, Roman business practices, Roman customs, and especially Roman religion. Philippi was actually populated then. A lot of the veterans of the Philippian War, they basically moved into Philippi and gave them land, and because they didn't want all these ex-soldiers coming back to Rome and having conflict. And so they said, so Philippi is this Roman colony filled with Roman soldiers, ex-Roman soldiers, and they are supposed to be living a very specific Roman way. And this Roman religion is going to have big influence in Philippi. Now, if you fast forward from 42 BC to the day of the writing of Philippians, which is sometime in the early 60s, there is a new Caesar, and his name is Nero. If you've ever heard of Nero, he's often associated with being the guy who played the fiddle while Rome burned. Nero was a bit crazy. He was bloodthirsty. Nero actually instituted some of the first real state persecution of Christians in the world. Nero would do things like he would take Christians and he would coat them in wax and burn them, put them on a stake and burn them in his back garden to light his evening parties. He would do things like throw them in the Colosseum and make them fight each other. So there was all sorts of brutal things going on during the reign of Nero. But Nero insisted on being referred to in two ways by his subjects. He insisted on being referred to as Kyrios, and he insisted on being referred to as Soter. Those words mean Lord and Savior. And so essentially, in the first century, what you have is a growing belief in the Roman Empire that the emperor isn't just a dude. This started with Caesar Augustus. That it's not just a guy, that the emperor in some way is a god, and he is to be worshipped as a god. Now, if you live in Philippi in the first century, and you have committed your life to following Jesus, and you believe that Jesus and Jesus only can be described by the language Lord and Savior, how do you respond? when you are confronted with the reality that there is somebody else claiming this, and this person is the ruler of the world that you live in and has the power to kill you or not kill you. So when you think about the question, what I think the question on your outline is what is specific, why are the Philippians suffering? Notice verse 29. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him, since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." What is Paul's struggle at this point? Where is Paul at this point? He's in prison. Why is Paul in prison? He had 50 unpaid parking tickets. They're just like, pfft. No. What is Paul announcing to the world? Jesus is what? Lord. And in the Roman Empire, there's no room. So Paul is locked up. And what does he say to the Philippians? You're struggling and you're suffering, and you actually have the same struggle as me. The very same thing I'm in prison for is the very thing that you're being persecuted for. Notice what Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, says. Philippi owed its existence as a Roman colony to the special grace of the first emperor, thus ensuring that the city would always have a special devotion for the emperor. By the time of our letter, Philippians, the primary titles for the emperor were Kyrios and Soter, Lord and Savior. Not only so, but the cult of the emperor, where the emperor was honored in a way approaching deification, making him a god, had found its most fertile soil in the eastern provinces, which is where Philippi was. In a city like Philippi, this would have meant that every public event, the assembly, public performance in the theater, etc., would have taken place in the context of giving honor to the emperor with the acknowledgement that in this case, Nero was Lord and Savior. How many of you enjoy going to the theater? Anybody? Anybody seen any really good plays? Last play I saw was Wicked, and it was wicked. It was awesome. But so imagine you go to the theater and you're out. Maybe you got a babysitter for that night and you're out with your spouse on a date night and you've gone to a really good dinner and you've settled in at the theater and they begin to dim the lights and somebody walks out on stage and says, "Okay, we're about to get started. And before we actually begin, we want to take just a moment to honor our Lord and Savior Nero. So if you would please stand and put your hand over your heart and recite the phrase, 'Nero is Lord.'" Now, if you're a Philippian Christian, you're just there to have a good time. What do you do? Do you stand up? Do you salute Nero as Lord? What do you do if you're in this situation? Imagine you're at a ball game and they're getting ready to start the ball game. And before they actually begin the game, they say, "Hey, we just want to acknowledge before we begin this ball game, we just want to acknowledge that Nero is Lord." What do you do? Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't believe Nero is Lord. You believe Jesus is Lord. You don't believe Nero is Savior. You believe that Jesus is Savior. And that if you somehow acknowledge Nero, you're basically saying that this Jesus stuff really doesn't matter. If you can believe in Jesus all you want, but if by your life as a Philippian Christian, if by your life you say something else, like if you salute Nero as Lord, if you agree with this publicly just to save your own skin, then what you're doing is you're being a discredit to the message of Jesus. You essentially, to do anything, actually at one point in the book of Revelation, it talks about in order to buy or sell, you had to receive a mark. And this is historical stuff. Eventually the Roman emperor worship got so heightened that in order to buy or sell in the marketplace, you'd have to make an offer to the Roman emperor and receive a mark saying, "Yes, you've done this and you can now participate in the economy." It came to the point where to be a Christian, you would actually be cutting yourself off from the ability to make money. You'd be cutting yourself off from the ability to engage in life that we all take for granted. Actually, I just saw last night that an Iranian pastor, I believe his name is Yusuf, he'd been in jail for 3 years in Iran, basically charged with blasphemy because he had been saying things like, "Jesus is Lord." And when they arrested him and told him, "If all you have to do is say Jesus isn't Lord and just go by what we tell you and you'll be fine." And he refused to do it. He actually got out of prison. He actually thought we thought he was going to be killed because he was up for execution multiple times. What do you do You see, there was a point in Christian history, and for people around the world who do not live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, there's often times and places where people find themselves literally having to choose between their next breath and being true to what they believe about the universe, which is that Jesus is Lord. And in Philippi, in the first century, in a Roman colony where at any public event, Caesar is going to be acknowledged, you as a Philippian Christian have to choose, will I pay honor to Caesar or will I refuse and be killed? And then what does this mean for my family? Are they going to hurt them too? Is my family going to survive? Are they going to be able to eat? Or what is going to happen to them? Now, what Paul does here in this passage is actually quite fascinating. And if you have an outline, turn it over to the back. And I basically typed out what this passage would look like if you were to open up a Greek New Testament. This is what this passage, it's not going to be on the screen because it was just too jumbled on the screen. But if you have an outline, this is what this passage looks like in Greek. And now, the reason I typed this out was for one reason. Where do you see punctuation in this passage? It's like at the end. So verse 27 begins a statement and it ends in verse 30. It is a run-on, extremely long. Apparently, like when Paul went to grammar school, they didn't tell him, dude, commas, periods, new sentences, think about how you're writing this. So he writes this big run-on long sentence. Actually, Gordon Fee calls it one convoluted sentence in Greek. He basically says it's just like this big, long run-on sentence. And the reason I bring this up is because it's very difficult to translate this and figure out what Paul's talking about, because what words go together? There's no punctuation. There's no way to separate them. There's no way to divide them. Next slide. Let's go one more. And so essentially there are different ways of translating this passage. The text we read this morning in the TNIV reads like this, one key part. And I'm going to read this for you again, then we'll go to what's on the screen. Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So, this translation says it'll be a sign to your opponents that you're going to be saved, but it's going to be a sign to your opponents that they're going to be destroyed. Now, when you're at the theater in Philippi and you refuse to stand and recognize Caesar and they come and arrest you and take you and kill you, how is that a sign to them that they're going to be destroyed? If you think through this translation, it does not make sense. Because it seems like if they come and take you and arrest you, it would be a sign to them that who's going to be destroyed? You. So notice how Stephen Fowle, he wrote a commentary that I've really leaned on for this series. Do this one thing. Order your common life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ so that when I learn of your circumstances, either by coming and seeing for myself or by hearing of them, I will know that you are standing steadfast in one spirit with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now notice this next part. Do not in any way be intimidated by your opponents, which will be a sign to them of destruction. But it is your salvation, and this is from God. For you have been granted not simply the grace of believing in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. For you now have the same struggles which you once saw I had and now hear that I have. When you aren't intimidated by your opponents, he says, it will be a sign to them of destruction. To the enemies, to the Philippian enemies, this steadfast adherence to the gospel will appear to seal the Philippians' doom. Instead, their fidelity is a sign of their salvation. Now, this is a little confusing, but I want to give you just a couple pictures that may help describe what Paul's talking about here. And let's begin. In 1962, there was a coup in the country of Burma, which is also called Myanmar. In 1962, there was a military coup in which the military took over the government, and they made sure there was no democracy, no free speech. You aren't free to do whatever you like, no freedom of religion. You do it our way, or you're in big trouble. In 1988, a group of Burmese people decided that this was wrong, and they wanted their basic human rights, and so they stood up to the military regime, and roughly 3,000 people in Burma were slaughtered for standing up for their rights and their freedom in 1988. In 2007, some things happened in Burma and there began to be some unrest. And essentially, there was more protests and more calls for freedom. This time, they weren't led by military, they were led by a group of Buddhist monks. And this is a picture of some of these Buddhist monks marching in Burma in 2007. Now, let's go back to that previous picture, please. Now, how many of you, they actually called this the Saffron Revolution or the Saffron Revolt because the monks wear saffron-colored robes. How many of you are intimidated by a guy with no shoes, a red robe, and a shaved head? Are these guys intimidating? They look like nice guys. They're just going out for a walk in a mass number. They're actually protesting the Burmese and the way the military has taken over the country. Now notice this next picture. Whenever armed soldiers would come up to them, these monks would simply squat down in the street and begin to pray. And I think there's something, do you see the absurdity in this picture? You have unarmed, barefoot, red-robed monks squatting down to pray. And who's in the background? Police with helmets and shields. Are these monks a threat to these policemen? No. What are they going to do? Hug them to death? I mean, like, what are they going to do? And actually, throughout these protests, the government decided in September of 07, the government decided to crack down on these protests. And so several monks who were peacefully, nonviolently, not raising arms but raising their voices, walking the streets and praying, the police decided these monks were too dangerous, and they decided to kill some of these monks. And notice this cartoon, I think, that sums up this whole thing quite well. Isn't that brilliant? The monk has a megaphone. The soldier has a gun. What this is simply illustrating is these monks weren't out to hurt anybody. They were out walking and praying and desiring basic human rights, basic freedoms that we all enjoy on a regular basis and take for granted. These monks are protesting, and some of them actually lose their lives. Now, when these monks start marching down the street, and these armed policemen with their shields and their tear gas and their weapons, when they see these barefoot, head-shaved, red-robed monks walking down the street, do you think that they look at these monks and essentially see their destruction? Because we're going to kill you if you don't shut up and you don't be quiet and you don't stop saying things like we want freedom and you don't stop saying things like we need free speech. If you don't stop those sorts of things, we're going to kill you. And for these Burmese leaders at this point in history, they look at these monks and they see their destruction. We've killed lots and lots of people for what you're doing. We're going to kill lots and lots of more people for what you're doing. You're done for. But these monks, even the ones who gave their lives, they don't see it as their destruction. They see it as hope for their people. If through our dying, we can bring about change and freedom and hope for somebody else, then it's totally worth the risk. It's not our destruction. It's actually going to work out for our people's freedom. And I think this is what Paul's talking about in this passage. That for these Philippian Christians, when they stand firm and they refuse to say Nero is Lord and they refuse to sell out their faith and they refuse to give up and walk away, it's going to look from the outside looking in like their destruction, because we're going to kill you. But what Paul says is actually the fact that you aren't afraid and you don't back down, it's actually a sign that you're being saved by God, even when it's difficult. And I think Paul's view of this is shaped by an event he believes that is central not only to his faith and not only to his part of the world, but an event that is central for the entire universe. It's bigger than just a small event. Notice in Mark 15, in this passage, Jesus is being crucified. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, if you're a Roman soldier, you crucify people all the time for this. And you've got this would-be Jewish prophet, Messiah, this would-be king. He's dying on a cross in front of you. Do you look at him and think this is his destruction? Is this curtains for him? The Jewish leaders who come by and mock him, do they look at Jesus and think this is, you beat that drum and you believed what you believed and you thought what, but you're ultimately done for. But for Paul and for these first Christians, the death of Jesus is not his defeat. It appears on the outside to be a defeat. But for the first Christians and for Christians all around the world today, we live in a post-Easter world, so we understand that Jesus' death is not his destruction. It's our salvation. Are you with me? And so what Paul is saying to these Philippian Christians, he's pleading with them, brothers and sisters, I'm writing this letter in chains and I don't know if I'm going to make it. And now I realize that you are going through the same struggle I've been going through. You're having to choose between your life and following Jesus. And what does he say? I beg you, stand firm with one another. Don't back down. Do not be intimidated by their threats. And when they see that you're not backing down, and when they see that you refuse to recant, it's going to look to them like it's curtains for you, like you're just naive and ridiculous, like it's over. It's going to look like your destruction. But what they can't see is that what you're doing is actually, it's actually God saving you. Don't back down. Now, this is in the 50s, 60s AD. We live in 2012. We live in the largest superpower in the world, the most wealth, freedom, all those sorts of things that have been known in history. We enjoy here today. We are in a public place talking about the fact that Jesus is Lord, and we're not being threatened by the government because of that. We're not being persecuted for that. So when you read this passage, it could, on the surface, it kind of looks like, how do we have any connections here? A lot of you know I'm in seminary right now, working on a master's degree, and I started a new class this past Thursday, and it's a class called Anthropology for Mission Practice. Doesn't that sound exciting? It actually is quite interesting. And so I'm seated in this class this past Thursday for the first time. And it was incredibly, incredibly wonderful experience because it is, it's a very diverse class. Anthropology comes from the Greek word anthropos, which means people. So it's a study of people. And in this class, there are people from, there's actually a woman in this class from Myanmar. There were people in there from South Korea, people from Macedonia, people from all different parts of Africa. And so we're just in this room together talking about people and what culture and what all those sorts of things look like. And our professor is a really, really good guy. He's really funny, tells a great story. And essentially, he was introducing himself to us on Thursday, and he told us a story about in the 70s, when the Iron Curtain was still up in Europe. And so Eastern Europe was kind of off limits to any Christian missionary activity. He was a missionary who was a part of an organization who had kind of infiltrated Eastern Europe. And he told all sorts of stories. He almost got busted in Czechoslovakia. It was a really cool story. But anyway, he tells us the story. They were based in Romania. And he said that in Romania at the time, he was working with this pastor, and it was very difficult. If you were known to be a Christian, life was difficult for you. This pastor's family, like, for example, his daughter, she was about the age to go to college, and she couldn't get into college because she was a Christian. Like, she couldn't further her education. She's very bright, good grades. They wouldn't let her into college because she was known to be a part of this church, and her dad was a pastor. And so her life was essentially... Her dreams and goals and those sorts of things were cut off because she had to choose between her faith and going to college. But so he said, I was with this pastor, and we'd just gotten back from doing some stuff, and we were about to leave. And I just wanted to encourage him because I realized that the way we have it here in the West and our freedom to talk about this stuff, and it's just unbelievable. And they're taking their very lives and livelihoods and those sorts of things. They're taking it in their hands. If they really believe this stuff and they live it out. And so he says to this pastor, I want you to know that I am praying for you, and I'm praying for your family, and I'm praying that God will continue to do mighty things here, and I'm just my heart is heavy. I'm praying for you. He said, the pastor looked back at him and kind of smiled and said, no. Brother, we are praying for you because you live in the West. You live in a world where materialism and greed and any number of things that we don't really deal with like you do, because we're so focused on following you in like the next day and just following and trying to survive the next day that we don't have. You live in a world where it's very, very difficult to be a Christian. Brother, when you go home, we are praying for you. What does this passage mean for us? You would imagine with the freedom we enjoy that following Jesus would just be so easy. And we could talk about it. We could sing about it. We can protest about it. We can do all sorts of things for our faith that people, we can wear t-shirts that advertise it. And what actually has happened, I think, in our world is two different extremes. One is it's created a situation where we're not passionate about our faith. We're kind of apathetic, and we just kind of just, it's almost like everything else in our lives that doesn't really matter to us. We just kind of like, we claim that label, but we're not really passionate about it. We don't actually think about how we live based on the fact. We don't actually think about it in terms of Jesus is Lord. We think about it like a hand stamp for like eternity or something. We don't realize like, oh, this matters. And then there's the other extreme. You see Christians sometimes saying, we're not gonna back down. We're not gonna be quiet. And they start raising their voices and organizing protests and eating more and more chicken. And they start doing all this stuff in the world to say to the world, we're not going to back down, and if you don't like it, you know where you can go. And here's the problem with it. I actually saw a great quote yesterday. It said, if you read the Bible and it makes you hate more and more people, you're actually reading it wrong. And I think what happens is we think to stand up for Christ and to stand up for the gospel means that we have to completely alienate everybody that God loves who doesn't necessarily love him the way that we think they should. And that our calling is to stand firm and to tell them exactly why they're wrong and to put them in their place and not let anybody put us down. And yet Jesus, our founder, the one who began this journey for us, the one we follow in his footsteps, doesn't do that. You find Jesus not protesting people who are outside of what we would call his faith or his, and you find Jesus eating with them and celebrating with them and being a part of their lives. So I've really been trying to wrestle with, what does this passage look like for us to live it without becoming like over here being obnoxious and turning people off to the good news of Jesus. And then on the other side, not doing anything with it. What does it look like to struggle and to be in awkward situations because you have to create awkward situations because the options you've been given don't work? And I think this is, for me, how some of it started to look. You're in a conversation. I don't know if you've heard this, but there's an election coming up. And you're in a conversation and you're having coffee with a friend of yours who's a Republican, and he starts railing on and on about certain things that he just expects you to agree with, and because he said God here and there and it makes sense. And what you find yourself doing is pushing back and saying, you know what, you can say God all you want in that way, but I don't think that's what God's like. And then later that day, you're having coffee because you love coffee. You're having coffee with a friend who happens to identify as a Democrat, and she starts running on and on about this, and she throws some God here and there, and she starts saying this, and she just expects you to agree with it. And you go, oh, I don't know, because I think the good news is better than that. And what I've found is that if you take the gospel of Jesus seriously, you will end up in all sorts of awkward conversations where people expect you to agree with them. And what you're actually having to say is, I can't agree. Because I think Jesus is bigger and better. And I don't think anybody gets to claim Jesus. He's the Lord of the universe. And our best efforts will always fall short. There is no such thing as a Christian political party because we all fall short. you may find yourself in awkward conversations if you take Jesus seriously, because you're going to be pushing back on everybody. And what they assume you're going to agree with, I don't think I can go there. It may mean, for some of you, that you are in a situation where you actually have to stand up with somebody who the church has marginalized, labeled, and persecuted. I talked to somebody about a year ago, and she was sharing a bit of her story with me. And she said, you know, in the 80s, I started working with HIV patients. And people in my church actually shunned me. And she said, I kept working with HIV patients. It's possible that to be a follower of Jesus, you may actually find yourself with your arm around somebody that the church has marginalized, persecuted, and left out. Because you begin to realize that Jesus is for everybody, regardless of what their political label, regardless of what their orientation is, regardless of what they believe, Jesus is for everybody. And you may find yourself as a follower of this Jesus, when you take him seriously, being kind of looked down upon by some Christian folk, because you mean you actually talk to people, you actually look, you actually have dinner, we've just kind of always thought that if you didn't agree with somebody, you labeled them as a devil and ignored them. And you're doing what? What is fascinating about Jesus is that for Christians, we believe that in the incarnation, that in Jesus, God is present with us. Undeniably, uniquely present in Jesus. Which to me is a statement of what God is willing to do. He's willing to get his hands dirty. He doesn't label. He doesn't marginalize. He extends grace. And as a follower of Jesus who takes this seriously, you may find yourself sometimes on the kind of the brunt edge of criticism from your brothers and sisters. And if that has been your story, I am sorry. But what Paul would say to us when that happens is, don't back down. When people insist that love doesn't work and that you have to really try to scare people, don't back down. When people question your motives, when they grill you, when they refuse to believe that you really are legit, don't back down. For some of you, to take this seriously means that you'll be in a situation at your job where you'll be confronted with a choice. And it may be to do something unethical. It may be to just put in more time and energy than you feel like you can do. Whatever that situation is. But I actually had a friend a few years ago who was offered a job. And if he was ready to pack his family and move, he would have been offered a job where he would make, starting, would make $20,000 more a year than he was currently making. And I talked to him at the end of this. He said, I turned the job down. Why? Because it just wasn't right for my family. I knew that this job would require things of me that I just couldn't give. And I just said no. So I got an email from a friend after I told him about this, because he'd been praying for me during the discernment process. And I got an email from the friend, and it was something like this: you are an idiot. You don't turn down that kind of money. And to the friend, it looked like his friend's destruction, but to the guy who turned down the job, and who, I think if you ask him now, what he would say is, no, that was, turning that job down was my salvation. And it actually worked out kind of good. The company that he was going to work with actually split and broke apart, and he feels pretty solid about that decision at this point. But it looks on the outside like, how could you possibly? Looks like your destruction, but what you find out is it's actually your salvation. Yeah, we're free, and thank God for the freedom we have. But at the same time, that freedom should be a challenge to us to be vigilant. So you know what? We've got to be very, we could be lulled to sleep, or we could get really, really hacked off. And what we need to do is to follow Jesus in the way of love. And that will sometimes mean standing with people who the church doesn't want us to stand with. Sometimes it will mean turning down jobs we would love to take because it's more money. Sometimes it'll be saying no to opportunities that would just launch because we know it's not the right thing for us. Sometimes, if maybe some of you here are students, and for some of you, it'll mean going to school and standing up with the kid everybody else picks on and saying, if you're going to pick on him, you're going to pick on me. because nobody deserves that. It may mean social ruin for you. You may not get invited to any fun parties. You may not get to do it. It may just be over for you. But at the same time, what looks like to your friends as your destruction, dude is hanging out with a total nerd. It may look like your destruction, but actually it's your salvation. Because there you're united with Christ. There you're following Jesus in the path of God's kingdom. There you're actually doing something that's beautiful and needed and life-giving in the world. For some of you, it will mean you're in a really juicy conversation about so-and-so and what they've done and how they, and it may mean that you actually say to the group of people you're talking to, I don't think we need to talk about this person this way. And if this is where the conversation's headed, I'm going to excuse myself. You may not get invited anymore. You may get cut out of the loop. You may not be the social butterfly you once were, but at the same time, you are standing firm, refusing to take the easy way because you realize that yes, for Paul and for thousands of Christians and for our brother Yusef, who was in Iran in prison, and for lots and lots of Christians around the world, the gospel and faith in the gospel has led to suffering. And why should it be any different for us? For us to take this seriously, it may mean rethinking a whole host of things we do, say, ways we act, people we marginalize. It may take a lot of thinking. And what Paul would say is, my brothers and sisters, when it gets tough, stand firm. Because what looks like your destruction actually will turn out to be your salvation. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this reminder from Paul that for our brothers and sisters around the world, being a Christian in many places is taking your life in your hands. It's taking your ability to make money. It's taking your family. It's risking a great deal to affirm that Jesus is Lord. And Father, I think on my behalf, and I'm sure I have brothers and sisters who would agree with me, we have far too often said Nero is Lord through our actions when we could have stood up. We could have actually shown love and compassion to people. We could have made the hard, difficult decisions, and we opted for the road that was easy and comfortable, and we repent. And it is our prayer that you will help form in us the kind of character that Paul had, the kind of character he's encouraging the Philippians to have, the kind of character that does the hard thing. That in our jobs, we would not take the easy road, that we would not take, that we wouldn't take advantage of situations that are unethical, but that in the way we conduct ourselves with business, that we would be an example. And we would be, we would show the world a positive light on the gospel of Jesus. Father, in the way we conduct ourselves in the world, may people look at us and see your love and your mercy and compassion in unparalleled ways. May we find ourselves in the most difficult of situations, unintimidated by our opponents, which may be a sign to them that for us socially, vocationally, however, that financially, that we're ruined. But in reality, it's a sign of our salvation, and it all comes from you. You are our hope. You are our life. You are our source. Through the body and blood of Jesus, and through his resurrection, you have given us life. And this Jesus is Lord of the universe. May we simply acknowledge with our lives what we acknowledge with our lips. Jesus is Lord, and no one else. This has never been said to be an easy journey, Father, but you have promised to be with us. And so as we reflect on how we live, as we think about the decisions we make, as we ask questions about why we do what we do, may we find ourselves not alone, but may we find the Spirit of Jesus with us, guiding us, forming us, healing us, helping us. And may we find a community of brothers and sisters here who are wrestling with the same things, willing to stand up when we need to, willing to stand firm on the belief that Christ is Lord, and that this means that he, the one who gave himself for the world, calls us to give ourselves for the world, not in protest, but in compassion, not in judgment, but in healing. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in the name of our risen Savior Jesus. And everybody said, amen.